Please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Acts 3, 11 through 16. Now remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, and volume 2 is the book of Acts. Luke focused on everything that Jesus began to do and to teach, and Acts continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. Remember what's happened so far? Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, but He's not left His people alone. No, He left, but He sent His Spirit who will now indwell His people and empower them to live out their faith to the end. What an amazing gift. Finally, the big day came, the day of Pentecost, and that's when the promise of the baptism and indwelling of the Holy Spirit became a reality. God in us. Think of that. God in us. Helping, empowering, comforting, convicting. Remember what happened? The loud wind, the divided tongues as of fire resting on each person, and then the speaking of unknown languages, all proof that He, God the Spirit, has now arrived. The loud noise from heaven drew a large crowd, and so Peter seized the moment and preached the truth to this group of very needy souls. Result, 3,000 souls were added to the church. What an amazing day. The church then acted like the church after that, focusing on the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. God gave them great unity and great joy. And look, and the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Last time we saw Peter and John, by the power of the Lord, heal a lame man in the temple. An absolutely undeniable, clear, instantaneous miracle. And now we see what happens next in verse 11. Let's go ahead and look at that. Acts chapter 3. 11. Now as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Yes, faith. The faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This here is Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. We just read what was the first half of this, the second sermon, which is all we're going to be able to get through this morning. But even then, this certainly wasn't his whole sermon to the crowd on that day. This is a gist of the sermon, though the main point of the first half of the sermon. Remember what happened? Again, Peter and John went to the temple during the hour of prayer, 3 p.m. They went up the stairs onto the temple mount and into the court of the Gentiles. They then went to the gate called Beautiful to go into the court of the women, the court where the temple treasury was at, the court where a lot of activity happened. But what happened? As they were going through the gate called Beautiful to get into the court of women, that's when a beggar asked for alms. A beggar asked for some money. Well, they gave that beggar no money, but they did give him something much better. They healed him in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and they changed his life forever. We also get the indication that at that moment of his physical healing, that's also the moment when he was healed spiritually. The moment that he was truly saved. The moment when he surrendered to Christ in repentant faith. Now, why do we believe that? Because he reacted by giving praise to God, and that word speaks of rendering true worship from a loving and genuine heart to the Lord, something that only true believers can offer to God. So this miracle seems to have been really a double miracle, and it certainly changed this man's life forever. What was his response? Remember, exuberant joy, walking and leaping and praising God. It was quite a scene. It seems that Peter, John, and the healed man moved from that gate called Beautiful just out a little ways toward the Mount of Olives, and they ended up at Solomon's porch right there on the edge of the Temple Mount. And again, it's quite a scene there at Solomon's porch. And we do have a slide to show you where they were at in the temple. As you look at the slide, you can see Jerusalem there on the outskirts. You can see the massive Temple Mount right there, the temple complex, the building right there in the middle. The gate called Beautiful, the gate that's closest inside the right there on the Temple Mount. And then where they ended up at Solomon's Porch, not too far away from the gate called Beautiful. And that was, there, you see it right there. Remember, this porch was a large covered area that was very familiar to Jesus as well as to the early church. This porch was named Solomon's because of the fact that it was the only remaining part of the previous temple that Solomon had built. See, all but the eastern wall was destroyed by the invasion of the Babylonians 600 years earlier. And so that particular place was a very special place to the Jews. In Acts 5:12, Solomon's porch was a gathering place for believers in Jerusalem before they were scattered. In John 10:23, Jesus was in Jerusalem in the temple courts walking on Solomon's porch. So it was a very familiar place. And it's here on Solomon's porch where these three men are now together. And the healed man is now walking and leaping and praising God. Can you picture him? I mean, he's full of joy. Now think about it. 40 years of begging, and now he's up and jumping around, and for good reason. He's creating quite a distraction too, for this is now happening during the evening sacrifice, which is a very serious event. But he doesn't care. I mean, look what God has done for him. And he didn't mind making a scene for the glory of God. The distraction of all this brought a crowd together there at Solomon's porch. Verse 11 says that the lame man, no longer lame, looked and he held on to Peter and John. The word for held on is the first Greek word in the sentence, which emphasizes action. It emphasizes what's going on. Holding on. The word literally means to take hold of forcibly, to seize, to retain, to keep, and to do it with force, to do it with power. The word is in the present tense, which means that he was continually holding on to them. So in other words, this guy was just sticking like glue to Peter and John, wouldn't you? I mean, look what happened. Everything has now changed in this man's life. And making a scene and holding tightly to the two men who had healed him in the power of Jesus Christ, that makes sense to me. Look, this commotion drew a crowd of people together. Note that the crowd didn't just walk, but they ran. What's going on over there? Wait, isn't that the beggar that I always see? And he's lame and now he's walking? Why is he holding on to those two guys? And why is he up and about instead of sitting down and begging? He's been begging there in the same place for years. I got to see this. And so a crowd of people ran to the porch where the three men were now at. Well, the three men are now surrounded by this great surging crowd, and the crowd is utterly amazed at what they are now seeing. Peter's response here is perfect. I mean, he didn't stand there all tongue-tied, and he didn't say, hey, there's nothing to see here, guys. There's nothing. Go your own way. No, he seized the moment for the glory of God, and he preached the gospel to this needy crowd. And this is a serious thing that will come with a cost. Souls will get saved. Yeah, 2,000 souls are going to get saved from this sermon. Yes, but Peter and John are going to go to prison for it. And think about it. He's going to preach about Jesus in the temple of the Jews who killed Jesus. But Peter knows what he must do, and now isn't the time to be a coward. No, now is the time to be bold. Now's the time to be strong. Now's the time to walk in the Spirit and to seize the moment for the glory of God. And so that's exactly what he does. Note the providential hand of God in this whole thing. One, how the timing of the miracle was at just the right time, where there would have been a large crowd in the afternoon time of prayer. Two, how Peter fixed his gaze on a beggar that he had doubtless passed many times before. Three, how a visual and audible miracle took place that would have been obvious to everyone around. Four, how a large crowd of people gathered around Peter and John and healed the man at this particular place. I mean, the Temple Mount was massive. You can't see it in that picture. It was massive. It still is. And if this had happened at some other place, then most of the people would have missed it. But God is clearly orchestrating this event for His glory. And then five, how Peter, controlled by the Spirit, seized the moment and preach Jesus to this needy crowd. I love it how we see God's hand in this. And then how Peter fearlessly obeyed what he was clearly called to do. And oh, that we would seize the moments God gives us to exalt Christ to those around us. And he gives us many moments like that. And so Peter preached. Note these six truths about the first part of Peter's sermon. First, Peter says, why do you marvel at this? Why do you marvel at this? Well, I mean, isn't it obvious, Peter? A 40-plus-year-old man who has been lame from birth is now walking and leaping and jumping around. Shouldn't we marvel about this most amazing event? Peter's response, no. Why? Why not? Because not long ago, Jesus had performed many similar miracles, even in his last week of life, clear miracles, undeniable miracles, and a lot of miracles, including rising up from the dead. And oh yeah, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom the moment that Jesus died. And then, how about this? The graves were open and many bodies of the saints who slept arose. They came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many, Matthew 27:52-53. A real life zombie apocalypse. I mean, think of that, right? Why do you marvel at this after seeing all of that? Yeah, Jesus is gone, but we're here in his name. And the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is alive. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. And he's gifted us in some amazing ways as apostles of Jesus. Why do you marvel? Note how Peter starts off by saying, men of Israel. This was the most courteous way a person could address the Jewish people. Remember, they're at the temple grounds and they're surrounded by Jews who had come to pray. And since Peter is speaking to Jewish men who would be familiar with the Old Testament, he proceeds to use language that they could readily understand in this sermon, specifically using phrases that spoke of the Messiah deliverer. Men of Israel, why do you marvel? Second, Peter says that God did this through faith in Jesus' name. Verse 12, why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, did this. I love Peter's humility here. Stop looking at us so intently. Right? We didn't do this. God did it. We're nothing. He's everything. I love that. I mean, the possibilities are endless for Peter in this moment. Yeah, I did it. I healed the guy. Everybody keep looking intently at me. Take it all in. Everyone love me, the great healer. We can't imagine Peter actually saying that, but pride is a wickedly strong force, especially when it's right there to be had at your fingertips. But of course, we know that Peter instead gave all the glory to God, and he took none of the glory for himself, rightly so. For it is all about Christ. He's the one that we must exalt, and we are to lower ourselves, so I say, good job, Peter. He's a great example for us. Not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word. Yeah, Peter knew that he was nothing and that Christ is everything. Peter knew that our chief end in all of life is to glorify God, and he knew that this giftedness really had nothing to do with him, but it had everything to do with the Lord, and so he gave the glory to the Lord. This wasn't me. It wasn't my own power or my own godliness that did it. I have no power of my own, and without God's Spirit to help me and without Jesus to cover all my wretched sin through his death on the cross, I'm nothing. It's all him. I love that. It's true, isn't it? It's not about us. Do we not know this? It's all about giving him the glory, the honor, and the praise in our fading lives. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, Psalm 115:1. And so if I suffer, so be it. It's all about him. It's not about me anyway, see. And so I exalt him in my life, and I exalt him in my suffering, and I exalt him when things are good, and I exalt him when things are going poorly. I exalt him. It's all about him. In verse 13, Peter mentions the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. See what he's doing here? He's wasting no time in linking Jesus to Israel and to the Old Testament, starting with Genesis. Notice how he says, our fathers, thus linking himself to and John with the listeners. Peter's intent here is clear. He's making sure that this Jewish crowd know that this miracle was a handiwork of the very God that they claim to follow after. See, Jesus isn't a false Messiah. No, Jesus Christ is the true Messiah deliverer. And so he's the fulfillment of everything that the old has been pointing to. And so Peter wants them to know that he is in continuity with all of the Old Testament prophets, that he's declaring the same God that they have preached. But note this. Here's the key. If they reject Jesus, who is the Messiah and the completion and the fulfillment of the old, well, then they're lost. They're lost. And now that Jesus has come, they must now embrace Jesus because the old is now done away with in Jesus. See, Peter's opening words are designed to underline the fact that Christianity is rooted firmly in the Old Testament with no less a person than Abraham himself. And doing this, Peter is providing his Jewish listeners a key to understanding their own Old Testament scriptures. And look, it's all about Christ. It was all pointing forward to Christ. That's important to understand. One said the entire history of redemption from Eden onward is about Jesus. And what those dwelling in Jerusalem were witnessing was what God had foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, verse 18. So again, from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6, the Old Testament is Christ. It was inspired by Christ. It points to Christ. It's fulfilled by Christ. And we saw that as we went through the book of Hebrews, didn't we? Listen to this. Aaron was the first and foremost high priest of the old covenant, but he could not compare with the great high priest of the new covenant, Jesus. Aaron entered the earthly tabernacle, but Christ entered the heavenly. Aaron entered once a year on the day of atonement, Christ once for all time. Aaron entered beyond the veil. Christ tore the veil in two that separated God from the people. Aaron offered many sacrifices, Christ only one. Aaron sacrificed for his own sin, Christ only for the sins of others. Aaron offered the blood of bulls, Christ his own blood. Aaron was a temporary priest, Christ is an eternal priest. Aaron was fallible, Christ is infallible. Aaron was changeable, Christ is unchangeable. Aaron was continual, Christ is final. Aaron's sacrifice was imperfect, Christ's was perfect. Aaron's priesthood was insufficient, Christ's is all sufficient. Nor could the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament compare to Christ. They each had a door, whereas Christ is the door. They had an altar, but Christ is the altar. They had a laver, but He Himself cleanses from sin. They had many lamps that continually needed filling. He's the light of the world that shines eternally. They had the bread that had to be replenished, but Christ is the eternal bread of life. They had incense, but Christ's own prayers ascend for the saints. They had a veil, but His veil was His own body. They had a mercy seat, but He is now the mercy seat. Nor could the offerings compare to Christ. The burnt offering in the Old Testament spoke of perfection, but Christ was perfection incarnate. The meal offering spoke of dedication, but Christ Himself was wholly dedicated to the Father. The peace offering spoke of peace, but Jesus Himself is our peace. The sin and trespass offering spoke of substitution, but Christ is our substitute. Nor could the feasts compare to Christ. The Passover spoke of deliverance from physical death, whereas Christ is our Passover who delivers from spiritual death. The unleavened bread spoke of holiness, but Christ fulfills all holiness. The first fruits spoke of harvest, but Jesus rose from the dead and became the first fruits of those who were asleep. The Feast of Tabernacles spoke of reunion, but only Christ is able to one day gather all His people together in His heavenly house forever. You get the point? You get the point? It's all about Christ, and Peter is setting the stage to show this truth to this crowd. Look what he says next. Third, Jesus is His servant, the one true God's servant, Jehovah, Yahweh, and you delivered Him up. So now Peter turns it to Christ. Of course he does. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. So Peter says, God, the one true God, He glorified His servant Jesus. Now what does that mean? Well, the word glorified means to place in a position of power, to give great honor and value to place in a position of exaltation and excellence. God did that to Jesus. How? Well, he doesn't directly explain how God glorified His Son until verse 16, when he plainly states that it is in the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. So God the Father had used His servant Son to produce this miracle. Thus, Jesus was glorified because He was responsible for this miraculous healing. See, He's the real power and the real piety, the real godliness that produced this miracle, not Peter and not John. I also believe that when it says that God glorified Jesus, that it's a reference to the resurrection and to the ascension of Christ, where he is now exalted to the right hand of God, the place of ultimate power and ultimate authority, his rightful place. Some disagree with this, and they don't believe that this is a reference to the resurrection of Christ, but I don't know how you can disagree, because God glorifying Jesus and Jesus being the one who healed this man is all an indication that Jesus, who had been crucified, was now indeed alive. So he had to have been resurrected, for how else could he have been the power to effect this miracle if he's dead? So God the Father glorified Jesus, his Son. Yeah, we worship a God who is a Trinity, right? The Bible is very clear. We worship one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the God of the Bible, and this doctrine is found throughout the Bible. And look, the heart of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. The scripture is abundantly clear about the humanity and about the deity of Christ. And even though Jesus gave up his rights and privileges as God and submitted himself to the will and discretion of God the Father while he was here as a man, he still never ceased to be God. Even though he prayed, even though he was hungry and thirsty, even though he was born in a womb, even though he became a man, he never ceased to be God. But look, God the Son had a task. Leave heaven and secure his people's redemption, salvation, eternal glory, even though they don't deserve it in any way. And though equal with God the Father in his essential being, the Son voluntarily submitted to the Father to carry out the divine purpose. Souls. Souls. So he left heaven and came here. He took on human flesh, 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He lived a perfect life. He died on that cross to deliver us who believe from eternal wrath. He rose 3 days later, and then he went back to his rightful place of power and glory. See, he accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do perfectly, and now he's back in his place of authority and rule glorified. Note how Peter uses numerous titles that apply to Jesus here. But they're all summed up in that phrase, the name of Jesus. Jesus' name stands for everything that he is. The Jews had a holy reverence for the name of God, so much so that they wouldn't even dare pronounce it. In the Hebrew Bible, whenever they got to the name Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. The name became a way of referring to God. And here, Peter exalts the name of Jesus. Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yes, he does. Through Jesus. Peter also refers to Jesus as the servant. The word servant is used in the Greek version of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, where the prophet predicts that the coming servant would be pierced through for our transgressions, and that the Lord would cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's a messianic passage. And when Peter uses that title, servant, for Jesus, he's making a clear point. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. In this title, Peter claimed the fulfillment in Christ of all messianic hope and prediction. Now, please remember that the Hebrew word Messiah is the equivalent of the Greek word Christ. The word Messiah or Christ literally means to rub or to anoint for the purpose of setting that person aside for special service, such as prophets, priests, and kings were anointed and set aside. And what we find is that according to the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to be a special man who would be set aside for a very special purpose. What was that? The Messiah would be the man who would bring deliverance for his people who were being oppressed. Now come to find out, and as we've already seen, the people's expectation of the Messiah and God's expectation of the Messiah were vastly different. And while the people wanted their Messiah to deliver them physically from their Roman oppressors and be their conquering king, the Messiah instead came the first time as the suffering servant who would bring spiritual deliverance to his people, which is much, much better. And Peter here is alluding to that Jesus is the servant that Isaiah mentioned, the suffering servant who bore his people's sins and faced God's wrath against their sin in their place, so that all who believe could be saved from wrath. Jesus is that one. He's the one. And look, this servant, Jesus the Messiah, guess what? You delivered him up. How bold is that? How bold? I mean, Pilate was going to let him go, but you guys yelled, crucify him! Crucify him! Kind of harsh, Peter. Why is Peter so harsh? You guys who were surrounding me, you delivered him up. Why so harsh? Because coddling people only hurts them. We need to know the truth, right? So we can repent and get right with God, and watering down the truth won't do anybody any good. So Peter wants these people to see their sin, to own their sin, so they can then repent of that sin and turn to God alone, who can forgive them of that sin. And note that Peter isn't getting himself off the hook either. I mean, he denied Jesus too, but Peter's already seen his sin and repented of his sin, and now it's the crowd's turn. Hey, it's our turn too, because guess what? We're all wretched sinners. We're all wretched sinners. You're a wretched sinner. I'm trying to be like Peter here. But so am I. Side note, last year I was on a long hike and I met up with a young woman who was hiking with me alone, hiking alone. And so we began talking and we hiked together for hours. And she wasn't a Christian and I had one goal. I want to share the gospel with this really neat young lady. It was a great conversation. At one point she was saying how people are all basically good. I interjected and said, "No way. We're all wretched sinners." She said, "What? We're all Richard Simmons?" No. She heard me wrong. But it is true, right? We're no better than the Jews or the Romans or the religious leaders who killed Jesus. Our sin put him on that cross, and we're all totally depraved. Apart from Christ, you're not good. You're bad, very bad. And Jesus is your only hope. And telling sinners the opposite doesn't help their soul. It hurts their soul. We're all desperate for Jesus. And Jesus Christ is our only hope of rescue. Terrible sinners, offenders, rebels against God that we are. That's vital to understand. And so Peter comes out with it. Good job, Peter. You delivered him up and you denied him. You delivered the deliverer to Pilate. Deny means to disown, to reject, to renounce, and to cast away. You did that to Jesus. It's true, right? As a whole, the Jewish people, the men of Israel whom Peter is addressing, they did this to Jesus right there in Jerusalem. You guys slaughtered the Messiah. Your Messiah. And you're going to have to deal with that fact. You're a sinner. You messed up big time. You need forgiveness because guess what? You are very guilty. I guess that's true for all of us, is it not? Fourth truth, Jesus is holy and just, and you denied him for a murderer. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. See what he's doing? He's taking them back again to when they asked for Barabbas to go free instead of Jesus. Now think about that. Look, here's the truth. Jesus is holy and just. Only God is truly holy and just. And for Peter to use this description would again draw the attention of the Jews even more to even more messianic passages in the Old Testament. Peter's reference to Jesus being the Holy One is from a messianic psalm, Psalm 16:10, which prophesies, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's a prophecy that the Messiah wouldn't remain in the grave, but that he would be resurrected. Jesus is that one. In the Gospel of John, Peter declared his allegiance to Jesus, saying, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus alone is the Holy One. Even the demons recognize that Jesus was the Holy One, declaring, "Leave us alone," they said. "What business do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." The demon says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Luke 4:34. Now think about that. The demons knew Jesus was the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. But the Jews, for the most part, denied him, rejected him, disowned him. And so Peter's making it clear that these Jews are living in open rebellion against God, against the Holy One, against their Messiah who can deliver them from all their sin. Jesus was indeed God, the Holy One, the one who dwelt in the Holy of Holies in heaven, and the one who came to earth to live a holy, set apart, sinless, perfect life. Jesus, he's that one. He's also just. Just means righteous, and it gives more emphasis to who Jesus truly is, right? He's different. He's other. He's separate from sinners. He's above us. He's undefiled. He's perfectly good when no one else is good like that. He alone. What's the point? Peter's using the phrase holy and just one to show his Jewish audience that Jesus was in fact the Messiah whom they disowned, rejected, and denied, but who was in fact alive. To drive the point home, Peter mentions how they denied Jesus and asked for Barabbas, how they pleaded for Jesus to be killed, and how they begged for Barabbas to be set free. Again, highlighting their wretched sin so they could see their desperate need for mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Remember what happened? Jesus was killed at Passover. Passover celebrated Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And so once a year on Passover, Rome would allow one prisoner of the people's choice to be set free. And so here's the choice. The holy and just one, Jesus, or that murderer, Barabbas. Who are you going to set free? Barabbas. What? Barabbas? Barabbas wasn't just another common criminal. He was well known. We don't know anything about his background, but according to John 18:40, he was a robber. Mark 15:7 tells us that he was a rebel and a murderer, as does Peter here. So Barabbas was a very bad guy. Barabbas was a severe threat to the safety of the population. And so now you have Jesus and Barabbas who are set forth to be released. Pilate, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? No, we want Barabbas. As the chief priests stir up the crowd. What? What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. Wow. How great is their sin? Now please don't be too overly hard on them, because it very well could have been us who were doing the very same thing. And aside from the amazing grace of God in our lives, they are us, we are them. We're no better than they are, that's for sure. For by grace go any of us, and without the grace of God, we would have done the very same thing. We're all in the same boat, see? Desperate, wretched sinners in need of forgiveness, mercy, and amazing, undeserved grace. Fifth truth about Peter's message, that Jesus is the Prince of Life, and God raised him up from the dead. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You killed him. So the question is now answered, right? I mean, who killed Jesus? The Jews killed Jesus. Peter says it right there. So let's all be anti-Semitic and blame the Jews. Let's do that, right? Of course not. They were not the only ones who killed Jesus. The Romans also killed him. And as we have seen, he went there willingly because of our sin, your sin as a believer. So we too are culpable in this. But do you know who's the most to blame for the death of Jesus? God the Father. Right? God killed Jesus. The Father killed the Son so we who believe could live. Again, Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him, Jesus. He, God the Father, has put him, Jesus, to grief. So it pleased who to bruise him, Jesus? The Lord. Who has put him to grief? God the Father has put him to grief. And again, there were many who were responsible for Christ's murder, but they were not the ones who were in ultimate control of the situation. God was. One commentator said that it was men who inflicted upon the servant of God such crushing suffering, such deep sorrow. But the supreme cause and effect of the whole of this was God, who made the sin of men subservient to his pleasure, his will, and his predetermined counsel. And here we see the divine mystery, God's sovereignty, and human responsibility, and how they fit together in a way that only God can fully understand, but they do indeed fit together. God planned this. And yet at the same time, those who did this terrible sin did it out of their own sinful desire, and they will be held responsible and accountable for that sin. And that's Peter's point here in Acts 3. So they see their sin and repent of it. But even so, God used that terrible sin to accomplish his divine and sovereign purpose. But the point is this. God ultimately was the one who bruised him. God ultimately was the one who put him to grief, crushed him, killed him in our place as believers. And hundreds of years before it happened, the plan was laid out here in Isaiah 53. And in fact, it was a plan that was laid out before the foundation of the world. God did this to his Son for us, his children. You think he loves you? Look what he did. But again, the Jews that Peter was now preaching to were accountable for their part in Christ's death, and they needed to see that. They did a terrible sin. They killed God the Son, the Prince of Life. The word prince means the leader, the author, the originator. This shows us that Jesus originates our salvation and our faith, and he brings it to completion. As the Prince of Life, Jesus originates life, both physical and spiritual. Think of that. Life from nothing began with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a creator and sustainer. There was not a man, woman, or child in that audience or in any other audience in all of creation who didn't owe life itself to him. And look, this one, God the Son, the Prince, the author of life, he had come into the world as a man, and they'd killed him. What wretched sin. But please note that any rejection of Christ in any age is a manifestation of that same spirit. See, Jesus didn't die on a cross for pretty good folks so that they could feel better about themselves and help them succeed in life. He died because they are sinners who are under God's wrath and judgment. Peter sticks the knife all the way into the handle when he tells them that instead of Jesus, they asked for a murderer to be freed, and they killed the Prince of Life. You killed him. You horrible sinners. Vital to understand. But look, God raised him up from the dead. And there's a punchline right there. Yeah, Peter is going to call them to repentance next time. And he explains how, because of what Jesus did on the cross for all who believe, how he gives true forgiveness of all sin that condemns by grace through faith. But this is the crux of the message, that Jesus rose up from the dead. He's God. He came down here. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. And 3 days later, he rose up from the dead, proving who he is and proving what he did. See, the resurrection is a crowning proof, not only of Christ's deity, but also the guarantee of victory and resurrection from death to life. Without the resurrection, we're all doomed. But because he rose up from the dead, sinners like us can be saved from eternal wrath, from the just wages of our sin that condemns us. What a message. Jesus is alive. Jesus conquered death and sin for all who believe. What Jesus did on the cross is a reality for the believer. You can now be forgiven of all your sin. You can go to heaven instead of hell. You as a sinner, you as a believer, was placed onto Jesus, and he was punished for your sin, and his righteousness is now credited to you, and his resurrection is proof of that reality. For on the cross is when God the Father punished the perfect sacrifice and substitute for sin, Jesus, so he wouldn't have to punish the believer. The wages of sin is death, and so the believer's sin was placed onto Jesus, and he was crushed for all that sin in our place, so that we who believe could be forgiven, saved, delivered, rescued from wrath. My sin as a believer went to him, and he died for it. His righteousness was credited to me as a believer, and now heaven, eternal glory, forgiveness of all my sin. And the resurrection proves the reality of this. The resurrection guarantees the believer's salvation. That is good news. Sixth fact from the first part of Peter's sermon, that Jesus healed the lame man, and he can heal you too. That's a fact. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so Peter's making it clear that he didn't heal the man, but Jesus Christ healed the man through faith in his name, through faith in Jesus' name. Now look, there's no other basis for faith than the name of Jesus. And please remember that using the phrase "in the name of" wasn't just what a person was called, but it spoke of the character and the nature of the person, and was representative of everything that that person was. In this case, it speaks of everything that the Bible teaches about Jesus, his deity, his humanity, his sacrificial death on the cross for sinners, his authority to be our Lord, and so on, Jesus. And note that Jesus was both the source of faith and the object of faith. So just to be clear, it's not Peter, right? You don't worship a man. It's not Peter, it's not John, it's Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, whose faith? It's interesting here. I believe it's Peter's faith that healed this man. Remember, the lame man had no faith to heal. He was looking for a handout, right? But Peter had faith under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the man came to saving faith in Christ right after he was healed, or as he was being healed, expressed by his true worship to God after that. But he didn't have faith for the healing itself. But regardless of that, what's the point? Jesus. That's it. Jesus did this. The Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life, God the Son, the one you killed. But look, the one who's alive and well today. He did this, and look, just as he healed the lame man physically, guess what? He can heal you spiritually, eternally. He can heal the disease of your soul that condemns you. He can forgive you of all your sin that banishes you from heaven. He can make you a wretched sinner right with God and give you glory forever, even though you deserve wrath because of your sin. Yes, he can do that for even a sinner like you. Come on. That's the point, isn't it? Peter's going to drive the point home in the second half of the sermon, but that's the point. You killed him. But through faith in him, you can be forgiven and you can go to heaven instead of hell. You say, no way, not someone like me. Yes way. His grace and mercy is enough to forgive the worst sinner. But you have to repent. You have to surrender to him in repentant faith. He does all the work at saving lost, undeserved sin souls. But you have to receive him. You see your need. You have to see it. You have to cry out to him. You have to believe. That's how Christians, may we never forget what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us. We deserve hell. We get him. We deserve wrath. We get grace and unending love. So in return, love him more deeply in light of what he's done, in light of who he is. Can you do that today? A non-Christian, you're desperate for Jesus. You're desperate for forgiveness of your sin that condemns you to hell. But Jesus Christ is your answer. And so, won't you surrender to him in repentant faith? May God turn many hearts this morning. Do you feel hopeless? Do you feel powerless? Do you feel empty, desperate? Do you feel guilty because of your sin? Well, Jesus alone can give you hope and power and purpose and forgiveness and joy and life. So I beg you, I plead with you, repent, turn away from the old ways of sin and self and turn to him. Lord, I'm nothing. I'm desperate for you. I'm guilty. I'm a terrible sinner. I've done terrible things. Wash me, cleanse me, save me, help me. I believe. I surrender. Save me, Lord. And guess what? He will. If it's real. Look back at Barabbas for just a second. These sinners chose Barabbas over Jesus. Really? Barabbas over Jesus. Barabbas was a miserable man. Barabbas was a wicked man. Barabbas was a sinful man who deserved not only to be put in prison, but he also deserved to be hanged on that cross because he killed a man. He was guilty. But Jesus was perfectly innocent. Jesus was spotless. And yet look, Jesus took Barabbas' place. Jesus should have been set free that day. He should have been released. And Barabbas should have been the one who was flogged. Barabbas should have had to carry the cross to Golgotha. Barabbas should have had the nails driven through his hands and feet. Barabbas should have been the one who died. But Jesus took his place. And isn't that exactly what Jesus does for all who believe on him in a spiritual sense, in an eternal sense? We are Barabbas. We are the guilty ones. We've offended the judge. We have sinned. We've broken the law a billion times over. We deserve the just wages of our many crimes. But Jesus came in and he took our place as believers. He paid the penalty for our sins so we wouldn't have to. He suffered and died so we could live and be forgiven. He paid the debt for all who believe. He faced the wrath of the eternal judge for us so we could be redeemed. See, what Jesus did for Barabbas, he also did for every sinful soul who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in a much better way, an eternal way, a spiritual way. And it means everything. It means everything. Jesus is everything. More of him. More of him. That should be our motto. May God speak to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand who you are. Help us to understand who we are. Help us to see things clearly. Open up blind eyes. Stir up hearts, Lord, and work a work so that we could draw ever closer to you. For the Christians who are here, Lord, help us to love you with more fervor, with more passion in light of who you are and what you've done. And any who are here and don't know you as Lord and Savior, any who are here and aren't saved, Lord, I pray that they would cry out to you, that you would stir their hearts, open their eyes, and that they would cry out to you and be saved from all their sin and find the joy and the peace and the hope and the life that you alone give. Work a mighty work, Lord, and may we leave with joy on our lips and in our hearts for what you've done for sinners like us. We love you. We lift you high. We exalt your name. You are worthy. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.